Thank you for the music this morning. I want you to give all of the PowerPoint people a hug after the service. Things go smooth for them week after week, and I'm totally amazed. And this morning, in all of the communication that needs to go back and forth to, as we try to blend some of the old and some of the new, the choruses that are going to be repeated and not repeated, get difficult to communicate. And so, fortunately, this morning, we sang a chorus of Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Everybody knew. I didn't see anybody hesitating because the words weren't on the screen. But our thanks, my thanks, profound thanks to our technical crew and to our PowerPoint people. Friday afternoon, I send off an outline. Friday afternoon, I send off an outline of my sermon, and it comes up with the answers in the blanks and all of those things. One of these times I think I should send the Simpsons without the blanks filled in and see if they can fill them in for me. They probably would. Anyhow, this is a really nice pen. It's a prize, all right? I'm going to give it away this morning, maybe, although I doubt it. I got it for free, so I'm willing to give it away. It has some nice printing on it, and I really like the color, and we'll see. I'm sure it will carry great symbolism if someone actually gets this. So a little Bible trivia contest here this morning. A little later, I'm going to be talking about a mom from the Old Testament. Okay, so you people that are Old Testament scholars, start scanning the files about moms in the Old Testament. She's not well known. That's why I feel pretty safe this morning that I'm going to have this pen back. I'll give it to the first person that tells me this lady's husband's name. Ah. Some of you thought you were going to get the pen. I built it strong enough that I don't think you are. We'll see. All right. The mom's name is Rizpah. All right. Who would like to answer first? How many people are scanning their concordance in their Bible? I don't think she even makes it into the concordance in a Bible. I'm not sure she would make it into a full concordance. But there may be someone. I'm willing to try it. Who would like to tell who this lady's husband was? Aw, good. If you want to see how nice that pen is close up, I can show it to you afterwards. Did you notice the title of the message this morning? You see, Mother's Day has gotten real complicated. So I've put their mothers honored in all seasons and circumstances. I know that there are people who don't attend church on Mother's Day because it just brings a lot of emotional baggage or strain or extremity for them. However, as you saw in the scripture reading this morning, we are supposed to honor our mothers. And of course, mothers and family are all intertwined, so it really is a day to celebrate family. A day to strengthen networks of relationships both inside and outside biological families. Pardon me. And I've already heard of numerous lunches and dinners and special events that are being done because today is Mother's Day, and there'll be great family times where we celebrate that. Mothers come in a big variety of versions, and Pastor Barry worked on that a little bit. Here's my list: biological mothers, surrogate mothers in our day, stepmothers, adoptive mothers, mothers-in-law, not outlaw, divorced mothers, separated mothers, aunts who serve as mothers, grandmothers, foster mothers. Who did I miss? I'm sorry? Godmothers? Good one. Anyone else? Great-grandmas? I missed that, didn't I? Single moms? Thank you. Yeah, they're just a huge variety, and all with such important relationships. There's one kind of mother, however, that does not even exist. Do you want to guess what that one is? No, what I was thinking. Well, that would be true. Thank you. Without a child. Mothers have to have children.
Fairy godmothers.
Fairy godmothers. Man, I open myself up to all kinds of things, don't I? I was thinking of the perfect mother. Does anyone want to apply for that role, the perfect mother? There are fabulous mothers. There are incredible mothers. But there are none that are perfect. In addition to all the pitfalls of family life and trying to get along just simply within the walls of our own homes, there are so many influences from outside of our homes, outside of our churches, that the family can become a battleground to stand up for what is right and good and healthy. So do you see why I chose to put the scripture about family together with the scripture about putting on the armor of God? And some moms would say, yeah, give me some of that armor. I need it where I'm at in my life and relationship with my children. But it's there, and it's so important that within our homes we understand, within families, that the armor of God, to take our stand, to stand steadfast, to pray, and to have the truth of God wrapped around us, is so essential and so foundational for families. So much of what mothers do is reacting to circumstances beyond their control. And that's what we're going to see in the story of Rizpah today. It's true for all of us in the network of relationships that we are in. Whether health issues, good health or poor health, whether financial abundance or financial scarcity, in all of those circumstances, as parents, as mothers, we need to show up and be counted in that relationship. We need to grow to in our own lives so that we can offer help into the network rather than being a burden and a stress to the family network. And it's interesting as children growing up, and at some point that turnaround comes where there's a realization that I'm not just a taker within the family. In fact, I'm going to work deliberately to be a giver rather than a taker within the family network. Some struggle with that. Some never make it. But may God help you to be a giver into the family network and realize that you can't just take moms for granted all the time, that there is that important element in relationship where you need to be supportive and give back in relationship and in care. None of us is perfect. All of us need the power of Jesus to do better at family. Have you ever noticed that every family in the Bible had struggles and or some significant problem? I don't think you can find a perfect family in the Bible, even though we tend to think that the church represents these perfect family situations. There are none. And the Bible doesn't lay that out as all these wonderful examples. Every family had some stress and some burden in it. So the Bible gives us the instruction, the pattern that will be good soil out of which our children can grow to maturity, to wholeness in Jesus Christ. Not as little duplicates, but as healthy adults who live for Jesus Christ in the immediacy and the reality of the culture around them. Most of you would know the name Irma Bombeck. How many remember something of Irma Bombeck? She was a journalist. She was a writer. She had a column. I don't know if it appeared in the newspapers once a week or probably not daily. But she died back in 1996. So it surprised me that she's been passed on that long. But she's a humorist. And her topics were usually family or life in general. And one year, she had a terrific Mother's Day article, and it emphasizes a bottom-line principle for every woman, every friend, every mother or grandmother here today. And Irma Bombeck just writes so well. Often I take stories like this and just tell them in my own words, but I can't improve on what Irma Bombeck did. So I'm going to read you, even though it's a fairly lengthy article, I'm going to read it to you. I'll see if I can keep from crying as I read it as well. For the first 4 or 5 years after I had children, this is Irma speaking, I considered motherhood a temporary condition, not a calling. It was a time of my life set aside for exhaustion and long hours. It would pass. Then one afternoon, with 3 kids in tow, I came out of a supermarket pushing a cart, one where all 4 wheels went in different directions, when my toddler son got away from me. Just outside the door, he ran toward a machine holding bubble gum in a glass dome. In a voice that could shatter glass, he shouted, "Gimme! Gimme!" I told him I would give him what for if he didn't stop shouting and get in the car. As I physically tried to pry his body from around the bubblegum machine, he pulled the entire thing over. Glass and balls of bubblegum went all over the parking lot. We had now attracted a sizable crowd. I told him he would never see a cartoon as long as he lived. And if he didn't control his temper, he was going to be making license plates for the state. He tried to stifle his sobs as he looked around at the staring crowd. Then he did something that I was to remember for the rest of my life. In his helpless quest for comfort, he turned to the only one he trusted with his emotions, me. He threw his arms around my knees and held on for dear life. I had humiliated him, chastised him, and berated him, but I was still all he had. That single incident defined my role. I was a major force in this child's life. Sometimes we forget how important stability is to a child. I've always told mine, the easiest part of being a mother is giving birth. The hardest part is showing up for it each day. Mother's Day is traditionally the day when children give something back to their mothers for all the spit they produce to wash dirty faces. All the old gum they held in their hands, all the noses they wipe, and all the bloody knees they made well with a kiss. This is the day mothers are rewarded for washing all those sheets in the middle of the night, driving kids to school when they miss the bus, and enduring all the football games in the rain. It's Appreciation Day for making your children finish something they said they couldn't do, not believing them when they said, "I hate you," and sharing their good times and their bad times. Their cards probably won't reflect it, but what they are trying to say is, "Thank you for showing up." Isn't that a great piece? I just couldn't resist bringing it to you today. So today I want to honor that quality of showing up day after day, regardless of circumstances, and this bottom line category of relationships that we find in mothers. It's there in mothers more than in any other category of family. Karen and I have commented on how much that has been demonstrated to us here in Markham Missionary Church by parents of special needs children. We honor you in a very special sense. Parenting is a lifelong commitment rather than a temporary commitment. It's especially so for those whose offspring can never be independent. But for all parents, there's a sense that you have to take the circumstances that, beyond your control, present themselves to you. And you do what you can out of God's love and God's help with what you have. And I know there are parents here who have just poured themselves out for the lives of their offspring. And some circumstances just deteriorate out there. And yet, you stay in touch. You keep showing up. We're going to see an extreme example of this from the Old Testament and from Rizpah. Now, her story is a very sad story. And I pondered whether I would bring this to you. It's kind of taking a risk with this because I don't want you to get lost in the tragedy of what happened in this woman's life. Don't get lost in the insanity of the situation. I want you to see her mother heart shine even brighter because of the dark background of the story. Now, to get to that story, there's some necessary background that we need to just give the setting of the ancient culture of Israel and remind you of some qualities of it. You could say that for ancient Israel, war was normal and life was cheap. Now, for instance, in the cycle of the year, after you planted your crops in the spring, the king would send out his call and he would muster all the men for war. You could also say that they didn't have a season called summer. That was simply the season of war. Year after year, you would go out and enter into war. In the summertime, if you didn't go out, if you didn't bring the army together and go out and attack your neighbors, a neighboring king and his army would come and plunder your houses. You'd kill many of the men, take many women and children as slaves. You didn't have a choice in that culture. And that's just something very important to remember that is foreign to us in our lives. Even in the engagement in Afghanistan, we debate here in the homeland about the values of that. And yet, in that ancient culture, you didn't have that luxury. It was just part of the way of life. You grew up with it. You expected it. And even when you were victorious, in terms of the king being victorious, many men would be killed in the battles each year. Now, one of the results of that was that there were many more women than men in the culture. So the kings and wealthy men would take multiple wives, and that would mean producing more babies to grow up who could eventually replenish the ranks of the army so the king could continue to march out every summer to try and expand his kingdom and have the hope that they killed more than were killed in there. It was horrible. But it was the way of life, whether you were talking Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Israel. It was the ancient way of life. That was the culture that Rizpah lived in. When a king took multiple wives, he would designate a queen and perhaps one or two other royal wives. And their offspring could join the long line of succession for the throne. The non-royal wives were called concubines. There were some benefits to that. They had good privileges. They had security. There was always food for them to eat, in contrast to some of the people of the kingdom. But they simply didn't have the recognition of royal wives. And her children could never inherit the throne. Except, of course, if he decided to revolt and could get people to follow him and he could kill off all the others that were in succession to the throne. But that was part of the way of life. Another reality of these ancient kingdoms was that the king had absolute power of life and death. And often they had killed family members in order to become king. And with a nod of the head, with a word of command, they could have people executed on the spot. You might remember this from the story of Esther, in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Esther was the royal wife. She was the chief queen. And yet when it came time to make a request of the king, she feared to do it, had to be encouraged to do it. Because especially if you went into the presence of the king, even her husband, without a request from him, if he were upset, if he were offended, a word and you would be deposed, probably killed. It depended on his mood. And so that was the kind of culture that we're looking at today. If someone had particularly displeased the king, or if they were a criminal, or they were an enemy, when the king had them executed, their bodies would be displayed somewhere, hung on a city wall, or put on top of the highest hill around, and they would call it exposing the bodies. To add to the shame, to be a warning to others, don't you dare cross this king, because see what happens when you step out of line. It was a symbol of their shame to be hung on a wall or exposed on a hilltop. There's one more piece of background so that you can get the picture of the amazing mother love that we're going to see in Rizpah. About 400 years before Rizpah lived, the Israelites were in the process of conquering the promised land. And they were to conquer all of the peoples there. None were to be excluded. They had a provision in what God had instructed them that if there was contact from a distant kingdom, they could establish a treaty of friendship. But only a distant. The sin of the Canaanites had come so complete that God needed that obliterated. And so it would be wrong for them to make a treaty with anyone close by. Well, it turned out that they were tricked into making a treaty with someone close by. You remember the story of the Gibeonites? They were a city kingdom not far away, far enough away that the Israelites hadn't heard of them before. They did a pretty good job of a masquerade. They dug out all their old work clothes that were tattered and dirty and threw dust on themselves. They probably left bread to mold on purpose, but they filled their saddlebags with rotten food and moldy bread, and they limped into the camp of Israel, saying to them that they were from a kingdom far away, and Could they establish a peace treaty and have good trading relationships and also perhaps get some food at the time? Well, Joshua, leading the Israelites, made a peace treaty with them, declared their allegiances with one another. After a few days, the truth came out. And some of the Israelite leaders, warriors, jumped on their horses or camels, whatever they were riding at the time, and raced over to this neighboring place to establish the truth of what was coming. Saw it there. There was their kingdom. They came back, and the people of the kingdom mumbled and grumbled and said, "All right, we're going to do these guys in." And Joshua stood up for his word, kept his word, said, "No, we entered into a peace treaty. Doesn't matter how it came about. We declared a peace treaty with these people. We're going to keep our word." And they did. And the Gibeonites, now, they weren't given royal status by any means. They were carriers of wood and carriers of water and served the people, but they thought that was better than being put to death. And so they put up with it. 400 years later, King Saul, the first king of Israel, the king before King David, is ashamed of his ancestors' treaty with the Gibeonites. This rankles him, even though it's 400 years past. And he, out of his anger and angst, leads a campaign, a genocide campaign, to eliminate all the Gibeonites, and he almost wipes them all out. There's a remnant that survives. So now we get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and this is where the story of Rizpah is. This occurs, chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, occurs during the reign of King David. This is after Saul is dead. And Israel is suffering a three-year drought. A famine has affected them. It's getting worse and worse. After 3 years, the storehouses are pretty well empty. And so King David goes to the house of worship and asks God, "Why is the drought occurring?" And the Lord says to him, reveals to him in the house of worship, "It's because Saul broke the treaty and he spilled the blood of so many Gibeonites." Well, David leaves the house of worship determined to overcome this problem. Now, it's important to see in the text that God never tells him what to do. And what David does is of his own choosing. But he takes action out of his culture. That's why we spent time on the cultural background and the way life was there. He is part of a culture that believes in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So he calls in representatives of the remaining Gibeonites that survived King Saul's evil purge. And David asks them, asks the Gibeonites, "What can I do that will satisfy your anger and your cry for justice? What can I do to get you to bless Israel that the curse will be lifted from us and that this drought will come to an end?" Well, they gave an answer. And their choice was, they said to King David, "Give us 7 offspring of King Saul. We'll let this small number," a number that in ancient times had significance, it was a number of completeness, of totality, and so they said, "We'll let these 7 offspring of Saul represent all the men who carried out the evil against us. And give them to us, and we will kill them, and we will expose them on a hilltop, and we will be satisfied." Amazingly, David, in our eyes, amazingly, David agreed to this horrific step, which isn't as horrific as what was done against the Gibeonites. If you're keeping tally, keeping score, then you understand that. If you're in an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth culture, that this is pretty decent of the Gibeonites. It's horrific in our eyes. So David, as an ancient king with the power of life and death, finds 7 of Saul's offspring and hands them over. And here's where we find Rizpah. 2 of the 7 are adult children of this lady called Rizpah, who was a wife of King Saul at the level of a concubine. Did you notice there was the answer to the question? You could have had this wonderful pin if you had guessed King Saul was the husband of Rizpah. What a horrible, horrible experience for any mother. even though she was a product of that culture, we'll see that her profound love for her sons drove her to a very unusual behavior, very unusual action that was an expression of her love. What do you do when circumstances far beyond your control change family life this radically? Or lesser changes than this, but dealing with what life brings to you when you have had no control and no choices in it. Rizpah was an ancient model of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible. Statements like, love is patient, love always protects, love always perseveres, are lived out in the next week and months in her life. Given the culture she was in, where these bodies, through no fault of their own, carried the shame of King Saul's evil behavior, and given the few resources that Rizpah had, out of love for her sons, she sets up a little camp beside the dead bodies. She stays there 24 hours a day to keep the wild birds off them during the day, to keep the wild animals away from them at night, so that the degradation does not go further in her children. She kept this up until the rains came, which ended the drought. It could have been months. It was certainly weeks that she did this. Her sacrifice of love for her sons actually came to the attention of King David. It stirred him to action. She's fortunate in that, because she could have been seen as drawing attention to a negative thing about King David. And King David could have had her killed or just picked up and moved away. But instead, he recognized the mother's heart of love. And he retrieved the remains of King Saul, which had been temporarily interred. Actually, King Saul and his son had been hung on a wall of an enemy, exposed to shame. And the Israelites had reclaimed the remains, but had not been given a royal burial yet. Rizpah's actions stirred him to action. He reclaimed the remains of Saul, and these seven men, who were all offspring of King Saul, and he gave them an honorable burial, which in an ancient time was tremendously important for the family. What a woman. Her story was entered into Scripture. It may be quite obscure, but not every woman's actions are entered into Scripture. And God honored this woman in her care, in her love, that persevered under the most extreme circumstances. And she's gone down in the record as an example to be looked at in our lives. Just in that tiny window into her life, very tiny, in ancient times, we see some transferable qualities that we celebrate in modern women and in moms especially. Number one, transferable quality. Godly mothers like Rizpah love their children. What was it that drove her to this grotesque scene on the hill? It was her love for her boys. She could have justified not being there. As I've said, she exposed herself to risk that King David could have been displeased with her and could have ordered her killed or moved away. This represented national shame, an expunging of national shame. And she, in a sense, was bringing something lesser of the shame to it by being there, camping out. She could have said, I better not look like I'm going against what God is allowing us to do to get rid of that shame. It was an unconditional love that not even death could stop. You know, children come in all sorts of packages, don't they? Personalities, attitudes, abilities. When we look from outside of a family unit, our reaction is, well, some of those children are more lovable than others. But check the godly mother's heart, and you will find an unconditional love and an even deeper patience and care for the child that struggles. So often we've seen that. It's in the godly mother's love that we see so many of the qualities of 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, see them being lived out. Think of love being patient. Think of love being kind. Think of love not keeping a record of wrongs, believing in them, rejoicing with them. Secondly, transferable quality number two. Godly mothers like Rizpah protect their children. Given her circumstances, there wasn't much that she could do. She couldn't stop their death. She couldn't stand against an ancient king who was a tyrant by definition. But to the very end, she did what she could, and she protected them from further disgrace and further humiliation. Mothers do what they can, given their circumstances. They make their homes places of truly Christian lifestyles, so that children will be wrapped in models of the attitudes of Jesus Christ. Karen and I attended a funeral yesterday, the family connection from our very first pastorate back in the early 70s. And the woman that died, 58 years old, she didn't have a reputation that went far and wide. We had known her really as a 20-year-old daughter of a family that we ministered to in the Wallace Church. But it was interesting, in the tributes that were given at the funeral, the message was that she hadn't gone and done great exploits for the Lord on the mission field, but she cared about the disadvantaged. She did what she could, given her circumstances. And she exposed her family to a worldview of Christ's love. She had homeless people come and have meals at their home. When people were in transition from one situation to another, they actually stayed with them in their family. Just over and over, whether it was in prayer or whether it was in service within the context of the church, her children were wrapped in the environment of God's love for everyone, God's love for the disadvantaged. Presently, she has two single daughters that are missionaries, one in Spain, one in Burkina Faso. And she has a son who's at home and involved in church life. She did what she could with her circumstances and in this sense wrapped these three offspring in a godly worldview, and it has borne fruit. Mothers, it's so crucial that children gradually be equipped to live strongly with a Christian worldview in the real culture of our day. Yes, we want to insulate them. We want them to be in a nursery environment, but someday they need to be out where the winds blow, and they need to be prepared in their thinking, in their attitudes, to deal with that real culture. The armor of Christ in Ephesians chapter 6 is essential both for you as a mother and for your children as they grow to maturity in the realm of your influence. Thirdly, godly mothers like Rizpah sacrifice for their children. I'm sure that Rizpah would rather have been anywhere else than on that hilltop, with the remnants of her joy and hopes decaying in front of her. But she was carrying through with the only action available to her. We honor the many, many godly mothers who have sacrificed career promotions to have children, sacrificed time for themselves, in order to do the best they could for their children. And the list of sacrifices would go on and on if we actually knew them. Most of them are buried within mothers' hearts. Things like not settling for a false household peace when the youngster has important life lessons to learn. Things like sacrificing our desire to be friends with our kids because we can't abdicate the God-ordained role of parent. Fourthly, godly mothers like Rizpah will be rewarded. We may not think this was much of a reward for Rizpah, but her love, her sacrifice, and her protection paid off in that the sons were moved from the place of disgrace and buried with their father, the former king. And godly mothers are rewarded today in their own sense of accomplishment before God, that however much others don't know what they've been through, the Lord knows. And it's His peace that will come to your heart. These mothers earn the respect of those who do observe their journey, and those who see the commitment and perseverance to the Christ-honoring call to be that godly mother, and to pass on the presence and truth of Jesus Christ into their lives, knowing that their labor is not in vain. Above all, God sees and knows and remembers all that has been done, often in private, to carry out those motherhood roles to the glory of God, and He will reward you. God bless you, mothers, and thank you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this obscure little story buried way in the Old Testament. Thank you for a mother's love that in the most extreme of circumstances carried through. She showed up. She did what she could. And it honored you, and you recorded her story that 3,000 years later, we could look at it and be encouraged that you will honor our resilience because of your presence and your strength in our lives. We give ourselves to you. And Lord, we lift mothers up to you. It's not a continuous ride to glory. There are ups and downs. There are failures along the way. And Lord, we thank you that your love, your forgiveness washes clean. And that wherever we're at in our journey in life, you're there to cleanse the past, to move us on forward from here. Thank you for all those second and third and 25th chances to move ahead under your guidance and under your help. So lift our mothers up today, Lord. May each one of them be encouraged that you know the real story in their hearts, and you love them, and you forgive them if any forgiveness is needed, and you want to empower them with the full presence of your Holy Spirit. We bless mothers in Jesus' name.